those who are keeping track of their program, remember that at 4 o'clock, Brother Obenlund will speak instead of Brother Poe, since Brother Poe spoke Monday. Now the speaker of this morning, Brother Yankee of Tonawanda, New York, has chosen as his subject the joys set before him. The joys set before him, Brother Yankee.
First of all, I'd like to bring the love and greetings from our home class in the Buffalo area. Our class there is made up of about 7 small classes that assemble every Sunday. So they wished me to bring their love and greetings to the convention here at Bowling Green. This morning, as announced, we're going to use the subject, the joy set before him. And we find this text in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and it reads like this: For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we investigate the scriptures in regard to this one of whom we're going to speak this morning, we find many, many references in regard to his great and wonderful activities in times past with Jehovah God. And the question naturally comes to our minds, what more could be set before him than had already been set before him in the ages past? And yet, the Word reveals to us that there is something still more wonderful to be set before this favored and only Son of God. When we approach the Word, the Scriptures, we do find wonderful information there in regard to these two great characters, Jehovah and his Son. Of Jehovah we read that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. It's something that's beyond our minds to understand how one could be from everlasting to everlasting. Yet we accept it because it's written there. Again, Isaiah speaks of Jehovah, that he is the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity. Again, Isaiah said, I am Jehovah, and my glory will I not give to another. We read of this one, the author of all things, the author of the great plan of salvation, the author of creation, everything, that he is without beginning. Did you ever sit down and meditate and try to figure out what that meant? I have, and I was baffled. I couldn't fathom what it meant for a being to be without a beginning. And the reason for this, I believe, is this, that everything that we're acquainted with in this life has a beginning. This earth had a beginning. Everything upon this earth has a beginning. So we can see why, with these minds that we have, it is impossible for us to grasp how a being could be without a beginning. And yet that is the truth, that is the fact in regard to Jehovah God. If faithful, someday we hope to understand even that most wonderful thing in regard to our Creator. Now then, of the Son, though, we read some wonderful things. And I'm going to take your attention over here in the Old Testament to Proverbs, the 8th chapter. There we have a sketch of this great and mighty Son of God, and how God used him in times past. And we wish to compare that service with this other service that's set before him as a great joy. Starting in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, verse 22, we read this. The Lord Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Notice, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Think of it. In all that early period, he was the only begotten Son of the Father. And this next verse expresses his thought in regard to this earthly creation. He says here, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This one, when he identifies himself to us, and especially to us here of the Laodicean period of the church, he says that he is the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This connects up well with a thought there in Proverbs 8th chapter, where he was in the very beginning, before anything that is now made was made. And that refers to all the mighty works in the realm of Jehovah, all those things that the astronomers tell us about, all those worlds, planets, stars, and so on. Before those things were brought forth, he was in the beginning. And we read of him. John gives us practically the same thought in the New Testament, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was a God, and the Logos was with the God. And then it tells us of that all things were made by him. And now notice this, and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Can we imagine a person like that for whom Jehovah God had planned and made everything in existence? And yet we read that there's a still further, greater joy set before him. It's beyond our imagination to comprehend. The time came, though, after all this mighty work of creation, this earth was ready for the next step. And so we read in Genesis, these two, speaking, said this, let us make man. Jehovah speaking, Jehovah designed, the Logos created. Man was produced. Wonderful. A wonderful creature. Sin entered. Changed the whole picture. Apparently the purpose almost. Yet God had something still in reservation. Condemnation entered in. Now then, what would be the next step? That was the great question at that time. What would be the next step? Angels looked on, angels desired to help, angels failed, and what next? When we turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians, there we read that it was not the end of God, the angels, that he had something in reservation, that he could overrule all this and still bring wonderful lessons, wonderful things out of this experience. In Ephesians we read that to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God is allowing this arrangement now that we of this earth might understand Him, understand His great attributes, and for in no other way can man ever know God here upon this earth. For none can ascend into heaven, none can see God, so He makes Himself manifest through this great and wonderful arrangement that He has permitted since Him entered in. According to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, isn't it a great privilege that we can come together here in this convention and our brethren everywhere and have the privilege to understand the great purpose of Jehovah God? Look back in your early life when you knew nothing of these things. Today, you can stand up with hope and confidence, realizing that you do know God's eternal purpose. Jehovah has this great empire. He has this great purpose. And you remember in the emphatic diaglot, this scripture here is translated, according to a plan of the ages. So it's the great plan of the ages that Paul is speaking of here as the eternal purpose of God. In this same letter to the Ephesians, we also read this, that the purpose that He has purposed in Himself and in His Son Jesus is this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There is the great and wonderful purpose of God, and we see that that has been working, and we're down here at the very end of the gospel age, where most of these things, or many of these things, reach their consummation, and another part of this great program open up. That is, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that we believe is this millennial age just before. In that age, He's going to bring together all these disharmonious elements and bring them all into one. Now, our subject implies that joys were set before this Son of God, this mighty instrument of Jehovah. What might these joys have been that induced Him to accept that contract with His Heavenly Father, to leave all that glory that lay behind and venture out on a new program? First of all, we see how faithful He had been in the ages past. And now then, wouldn't you think Jehovah God is saying, now you've been so faithful that supposing I'd let you rest, and I'll choose another one to carry on this work. But He didn't do that. He had been so faithful and so true that God decided to set before Him the further development of this great plan, this eternal purpose. So, He was to be the chief instrument, and that would require other steps. The second great joy would be to recover man. For we read there, when He was in that great work of creation, His delights were with the sons of men. That is, when He saw men down here, He wished to do something for them. It hadn't been as yet revealed to Him that He would have that opportunity. But later on, it was revealed that that opportunity would be His to do something for the sons of men. The third, He was promised a kingdom. Individually, perhaps, He could have done it. But in God's arrangement, He was to have a kingdom by which and through which this would be accomplished. Then, still farther, He wasn't to be alone. In times past, no doubt, He used the heavenly angels to carry out many of the works in the past. But now he was to have a bride, a church class, associates with him in that kingdom. These two, as we heard in the parable the other night of the talents, that they will have this same joy set before them. Think of it. The joy that the Heavenly Father set before his Son, that same, those same joys will be set before the church. Because thou hast been faithful, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Last of all, he's to have the divine nature. This Son of God, in times past, had everlasting life. But now, he was to have the divine nature. There's one thing about the divine nature that stands out prominently. We read in John where the divine nature has this kind of life. It was given unto him, we read, to have life in himself as he, Jehovah God, has life in himself. Nothing higher than that perhaps could possibly be given to anyone as a reward. That is the divine nature. Now for the first step to carry out and accomplish this first great joy that was set before him, it required a great deal on the part of this faithful servant. He had been a divine, a spirit being, had been with Jehovah through these billions of years. You know, when I think of that, I see these people around Christmas time, they have all these little pictures of the little baby Jesus, and in some churches they have a woman holding up a baby, and in the minds of these people, they think of a little baby Jesus. But when I look in my Bible, I think of him as the one that existed billions of years. He's old in experience. He's one of the oldest next to Jehovah. Think of it. And we read too, by my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Did he have knowledge? Yes, indeed. But the time came, if he was going to carry out the conditions of this contract with his Heavenly Father, and inherit all these things promised him, it would be necessary for him to lay off that condition. And so he did. In the Heavenly Father's arrangement, it was arranged that he should now give up his previous existence and become a man. So his life principle, we don't know how it is done, Jehovah God can do that. It's transferred down to the earthly condition here. His mother gave birth to him. He grew up. He became a man. And then, when he had reached that place, at 30 years of age, he said this, a body hast thou prepared me for the suffering of death. He knew the purpose he had come for. All that had been brought with him. And there we also, from reading the scriptures, from having the scriptures, hearing of the scriptures in the synagogue and so on, he realized many of these things written pertain to him. And in the 40th Psalm, we read this, lo, I come, as it is written of me in the volume of the book, to do thy will. He realized that the due time had now come for the fulfillment of that statement that David made in the Psalm. So he immediately went down to Jordan and was baptized of John. There we read on that occasion that the heavens were opened unto him, and a voice proclaimed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And to confirm this, a sign was given, a dove descending on him, indicating that the Spirit of God had descended upon him, the Spirit of begetting to a new life, to a new condition. Immediately, he went into the wilderness, and there, for 40 days, it says the devil tempted him. But he did other things. The devil came tempting him later, or toward the end. But there he studied the scriptures. The heavens were opened unto him. All these wonderful things that he had learned in the synagogues, not only there, but that his mind had brought with him from the Logoship, and the things that he had had a hand in to institute, such as the setting up of the tabernacle and the great service of the atonement in Israel. There, when the heavens opened up to him, he began to realize and see what that meant, that he was pictured or typed by that bullock. There he saw that he was to be the antitypical Passover lamb. There he saw that he was to be that antitypical serpent that Moses raised up on the tree. And so all of those illustrations of the Old Testament, they came flooding into his mind, and he began to see what was before him. There he understood at this time when the heavens were opened up unto him. Now, in the book of Revelation, in the 5th chapter, there we have a picture of how this transaction was carried out. There we have in the 4th chapter Jehovah God sitting upon a throne. And in the 5th chapter we see him sitting upon that throne, and in his right hand he holds a scroll or a book sealed with 7 seals. And it says a mighty angel proclaimed, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" It was a sad pronunciation. For no one in heaven and earth was found worthy to do that. Who might this mighty angel have been? It has been suggested, and we believe too, that the law for 1600 years had been proclaiming that if anyone could fulfill the condition of that law, he would be entitled to life. In 1600 years, not one was found. Until Jesus came. There, he was the worthy one. And so, John, who fixes the church in the flesh, was told not to weep. For here, Jacob told us about him, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He steps up and takes that scroll out of the hand of Jehovah God. He is the one that opens it up. And now that was sealed with 7 seals. There are many, many things in regard to God's plan could be understood perhaps dimly in the past. And it says this scroll was written on the backside and within. We believe that the things written within refer to the spiritual things, the spiritual fulfillment of many of those things that were vaguely typified in the Old Testament. So here, finally, he receives that great plan of salvation. He took the book from the hands of Jehovah God. And then, don't you see, I always supposed that he received that after his resurrection in heaven. And not so long ago, I was reading with one of Pastor Russell's articles. He said he received that book at Jordan. When the heavens were opened up to him, there he began to get an insight into the deeper, the spiritual things pertaining to this great program. And remember how Jesus demonstrated that too, that he had received that and had received an understanding of that. We read where he himself says, "Search the scriptures. In them ye, you Jews, think you have life. And they are they that speak of me." And he gave a wonderful demonstration of that. Remember how on that first resurrection morning or day, he was on his way to Emmaus, or rather two disciples were on their way to Emmaus. Jesus met them, and they were perplexed. He joined them, entered a conversation, and then it said that he began to open the scriptures to them. He began with Moses and told them all the things about Moses. And then he told them about the tabernacle. Then he told them about all these coming out of Egypt and all these things in the Old Testament. And it's so revived them. They had been so crushed by the experience of the last few days that they were just crushed. But this revived them, brought health, life, strength, courage to them again. It says that they warmed their hearts. It encouraged them. And so, too, as these same experiences come to us, as these heavens are opened up to us, does it not do the same for us? The next great joy placed before him was to redeem mankind. So he said, "My flesh I give for the life of the world." That body that he had prepared for him, he was ready now to give for the life of the world. And in Philippians, Paul tells us this. In the second chapter, the seventh verse. But made, I'll read the verse before, six, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a very poor translation. Who, being in the form of God, premeditated not a usurpation to be like God. That's in contrast with what Lucifer did and is recorded in the 12th chapter, I believe, of Isaiah, where he said, "I will be like the Most High." Jesus humbled himself and didn't aspire to that, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Remember our text that despised the shame, and so on. Took upon him the cross, despising the shame, and now he is exalted. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice how modest Jesus was. After all this had been promised him, all this glory and joy had been set before him, when he had finished with this work, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." He was satisfied if he would just be returned to that same privilege, that same condition that he had before. But it says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess." I was just thinking about that bowing the knee. I had the privilege at a funeral of being in an Episcopal church one time, and I noticed as this priest in the church, as he was serving, every little while he'd bend the knee. He walked around from place to place in his sanctuary there in the church, and I couldn't catch on. And finally, it was explained to me that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So every time the name Jesus occurred in the service, he bowed the knee. Now that evidently is a fulfillment as far as they're concerned. But how glad we are to know that that is not the fulfillment. The time will come when every knee shall indeed bow to the, when the name of Christ is mentioned. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. In other words, they'll fully understand what we understand, and they'll fully appreciate what he has done, and they'll fully appreciate Jehovah God too. Another joy that was set before him, a kingdom. And in Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews, Paul opens the letter to the Hebrews with these thoughts. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Again, to what John said, all the things that were made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his Father, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. A kingdom has been promised him. He's been waiting for that. The due time is here for that. The third joy, or rather the, in connection with this kingdom, I might say, the psalmist tells us that he has made his firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Higher than the kings of the earth. And Paul in Colossians tells us that he is now the image of the invisible God. When he was here on earth, he told who he was. And the scribes and Pharisees at that time were doing everything possible to trip him up. And in a conversation with them, they wished to know if he was really and truly the Messiah. And he'd answer them, and still they couldn't understand. On one occasion, you remember how he said, I am from above. They couldn't accept that. Then on another occasion, he said this, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was. But when we read I am, that carries a great deal of meaning with it. That life that he had as a Logos was transferred. It was still going on. That condition of change from the Logoship to the condition of the man Christ Jesus here did not involve a death. It was a continuous life from that condition to this condition. Death did not enter into it, as the change from the man Christ Jesus to the glorified Christ. That was accomplished through the death of the old and the begetting of a new. But the former was merely a transfer from one condition to another. But now then, there's still something more. This one is to have a bride associate with him in this great kingdom work of regenerating. The race was generated once by Father Adam, but now then it's going to be regenerated. And he is spoken of as the everlasting father of the race and the church, the bride of the Lamb. Without a doubt, she will be used in that great work of regenerating. Think of what that involves. Bringing forth from a non-existent condition about 20 billion people and giving them life and existence so they'll know each other and this identity will not be lost that is made here, but that will again be revived, awakened, clothed with a body, and life will go on. This experience will not be lost. This experience will carry on through the ages of eternity. And so Paul, speaking of this class, he says, remember that council in Jerusalem? When they discovered why the gospel was sent to the Gentiles, it said to take out of them a people for his name, some to be members of this bride class. And she too, this class, they too have similar experiences. Just as back there, Jordan, the heavens were opened up to Jesus. So in this fourth chapter of Revelation, it opens up with this thought. That John, who pictures this class, it says he saw a door opened in heaven. Wasn't that a wonderful thing? a door opened in heaven. It's an opportunity to look in to see what's there. And a voice like a great trumpet proclaiming something. Then, and what did it proclaim? An invitation. Come up hither. Come up here. There was the great invitation. That was fulfilled, and the beginning, rather, was fulfilled at the time of Pentecost. Remember how Jesus said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And in fulfillment of that, 120 were assembled in the upper chamber where they'd been in the habit of meeting, and suddenly they were endued with power from on high. There too, the heavens were open unto them. There too, they could look into the spiritual side of this great program, the fulfillment of all these precious things that had been written and understood but very dimly, very darkly in former times. Now, these things became clear. And what happened? Immediately, when they were endued with that power from on high, they went forth. You remember how Peter, James, John, and especially Peter, it says, preached, and 3,000 accepted that message that day. A little later on, 5,000 and so on. They surely did work effectually at that time. So immediately they were in spirit. In other words, this is spoken of as the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I'm glad to be able to say, as I look into your faces, that you've heard that high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that you've responded by and according to that wonderful invitation in Romans, the 12th chapter, the first verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And how true it is a reasonable service. And from that time on, we're spoken of not only looking into heaven, but sitting with Christ in heavenly places. That immediately brings to our attention the thought of the holy of the tabernacle. There we're privileged to enter in after surrendering our wills and accepting the will of God as our guide in all of life's affairs. There we sit with Him, enlightened by the light of the candlestick, the Holy Spirit, feeding on the bread of life, the showbread, rendering up praise and obedience to Jehovah God even unto the end, so that we might be able to go through under that veil and not die under that veil. As our high priest, he went through, and he was privileged to life beyond the veil, and we too have been promised that. Because he said that we should enter into his joy. He wants us there. He wants us to be faithful. Then, the next step, if faithful, we read, to him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I am set down in his throne. The Father hath appointed me a kingdom, and as the Father hath appointed me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you a kingdom. Think of it. You know, when we were boys, many of us here, they told us in school that someday one of you might be president of the United States. Well, that was a great hope set before us, surely. Very few of us thought very much about it, though. But here is something that we can think about. Here is something, because just as Jehovah God appointed him a kingdom, he has in turn appointed a kingdom for those of his bride class, the church class, that will be faithful even unto the end. And his prayer was for them that they should be one even as he and the Father are one. That was the great and wonderful proposition set before them. There's still another joy, though. These others that we've mentioned, especially the sacrifice, the first 3. They, when the time comes, will be fulfilled and accomplished and cease to be. Even the kingdom will cease to be. For we read that when he has accomplished all purpose, put down all sin, all things, then he will turn the kingdom over to the Father, that the Father might be all in all. The bride of Christ will always remain with him. But the kingdom, that, or rather the fifth joy, the divine nature, that will remain with him throughout the ages of eternity. Peter says, speaking of this, that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. It's something we can't understand. It's just impossible, and it's so high that we almost tremble when we think of it. Yet we do know this, as we examine the Scriptures, all the things that have been prophesied in the past have been fulfilled. Jehovah says, my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. So with that assurance, we can lay a hold upon that promise and claim it. Unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. Ships, joint heirship, joint heirs rather, with that great and mighty ruler and king, Christ Jesus. It says of him that he is now the express image of the Father's person. And the divine nature, the main thing as we can understand now, is this immortality. Immortality, a deathless condition. You know, some of us who belong to the churches and believe in the creeds and so on, we thought we were immortal here. But the Bible tells us that we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, if we were really immortal here, just as the creeds of Christendom say, do you think for 1 minute that we'd have to run over here to the dining hall 3 times a day to keep life in this body? I'm sure not. We'd have life within ourselves. We can't imagine that Jehovah has to eat, nor Christ Jesus has to eat, or the other heavenly angels and so on eat. But we mortals, we are immortal, we're not immortal. As long as we eat, we must eat in order to keep up life within ourselves. How long do you suppose this immortality would keep you going if you stopped to eat just for 30 days? Where would you be? I'm sure that you'd realize that you wouldn't have much immortality in you. Now then, there's one thing in connection with this. It says that this one, who had all these wonderful joys set before him, and who has gone a long ways already in carrying out some of these conditions and so on, he says that his delights were with the sons of men. And when he first said in Genesis there, let us make man, and so on, that was the first, as we understand, of this kind of creation upon this planet. We have every reason to believe that this is the first work of its kind in the universe. Many, many, many thousands and millions. Yes, in the 147th Psalm we read that of the stars and so on, he telleth them, that is, he counts them, and he calls them all by name. The astronomers tell us there are millions, yes, billions of these bodies that eventually shall be inhabited with just such people as we see here upon this earth. And here, the first, I won't say experiment, but the first work of that kind is carried out. And here, sin is permitted to enter. And as we read before, according to God's eternal purpose, he could overrule that. And he is overruling it, and eventually all will understand. The time will come, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh together shall see it. Then they'll understand the great and wonderful attributes of Jehovah God. In this fourth chapter of Revelation, where we have that throne scene, where Jehovah is pictured as a jasper or a diamond, one that gives out light, is the light of the universe, and so on, his throne is established upon four principles, four attributes. And those attributes are justice, wisdom, love, and power. Without this experience here, we couldn't know very much about God. But because this experience has come to the people of this earth here, we here and they, all that shall be here, will learn and understand something about the character of Jehovah. And they have been learning. For 4,000 years, they knew very little of the three attributes, but of the attribute of justice, they were getting an acquaintance. That God has quality of justice, and everything must measure up to that. And what a wonderful lesson that will be in the ages of eternity. Just as he doesn't change now, we may have the assurance that 10 million years from now he will not change. His word will stand. That's a wonderful assurance. Then, 4,000 years after that, in due time he sent forth his Son, the first manifestation, real manifestation of his love toward his creatures here. Then, the next step that's just before us, in the millennial age of the kingdom, his great power will be made manifest in bringing forth these millions and millions from the death condition. At the end, all mankind will realize the wisdom of this great God. Then they'll understand the God of justice, love, power, and wisdom. That will be an accomplishment that will stay with them forever. At the end of that 1,000 years, we hear that wonderful statement of the King. When he has separated the worthy ones from the unworthy ones, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." What a wonderful invitation that will be. But think, what a wonderful invitation these of the church will have had long before that, to be associated with Christ in that kingdom. This is one of the most wonderful lessons. This experience here, that these 20 billion people here upon this earth have gone through, I like to liken it to an illustration. I was in the city of Buffalo one time, in a hospital, large hospital, and the operating room. In that hospital there, they have a great operating room, and there they had a balcony above that where the student doctors could come in and view the work there. Another balcony where student nurses could come in and view the work there. And another balcony for the public and so on. And now and then, here the patient lay upon the table. That patient we might liken unto Adam with his entire creation. Here we lay upon this table here. We're going through this great experiment. Angels looking on, seraphim, cherubim looking on, all the great creation above us, looking on to see what this means, what this is going to lead to. And that lesson, don't you see, will be indelibly imprinted upon the minds of the higher orders above us, as well as this order here. And this, we believe, will be transferred, not from this earth, throughout all the realm of Jehovah God. Now then, that brings us, after the joys set before him, the accomplishment of this great work, it brings us to the end of Jehovah God's day of rest. That after he had created man in the Garden of Eden there, 7,000 years ago now, it'll be 7,000 years then, It'll bring us to the end of God's rest. Then what do you suppose will take place? We believe a far greater work with this lesson having been learned, a greater work will go out throughout a great part of this great universe, and eventually throughout the ages of eternity, that work will go on. And so we read in the prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified, he said, "To know God is life, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Then in conclusion, I'd just like to read a few verses at the end of this chapter, the fifth chapter of Revelation. When all this is accomplished, all have been enlightened, all understand all these wonderful things in regard to God and His creation, then all, it says, will do this. I'll read from the 11th verse. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast," that's the living ones, the attributes, "and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, and such as is in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living ones said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." This is indeed a most wonderful joy. And when we read that we too are invited into that, come ye blessed of my Father, in the parable there, that we are invited into that same joy that was set before him.
Thank you, Brother Yankee, for your words of ministry. Brother Yankee has chosen as his closing hymn number 237. We're going to rise while we sing that, but before we do, following that hymn, we'd like all the brethren to be seated, because the chairman of the convention has an announcement to make. After that, we will proceed, according to the program, to have a song service until 11 o'clock, and then Brother Zeno will speak to us at that time. And during the singing of that song service, we would like to have Brother Zeno come to the platform. There's a telegram here for Brother Allen. And that him.